Bibles this morning to the book of Philippians chapter 4 as we continue our way through this prison epistle of the Apostle Paul. Now, we've really already gone over the first half of chapter 4, but I don't feel as though we're done there yet. So we're going to take a step back so that we can more effectively move forward through the epistle. And I'd like us to go back to verse 1 of chapter 4, in which Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." What does he predicate that command upon? He predicates that command upon the fact that our citizenship is in heaven, that we are no longer citizens of this world, that the things of this world, the cares and the concerns of this world, no longer hold the same sway over us as they had previously done. Going back a verse or two, he says, "Our citizenship," verse 20, "is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." Paul's focus was heavenward, right? His aim was the kingdom of God. It reminds me of a song that I've quoted many times. It's an old bluegrass gospel song, and it says, "This world is not my home. I'm just passing through," right? "My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me through heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." You see, this world is the place of our pilgrimage. And we are pilgrims. Now, when I say we are pilgrims, I'm not talking about the people with funny hats and buckles on their shoes, right? I'm talking about sojourners, travelers, who have no permanent place in this world, but who are traveling to another destination, a place that they're seeking. And the tradition of thinking of ourselves as pilgrims predates the New Testament. In fact, it goes all the way back to Abraham, doesn't it? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, briefly. Hebrews chapter 11 is the faith chapter. It's often referred to as the hall of faith. And so for the context of the chapter, I want to begin in verse 1, but we're not going to go all the way through it, just so far as Abraham. It says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen." In order for there to be faith, there has to be something else first. And from this text, we find that that thing that has to precede faith is hope. And hope is an attitude of the heart and the mind. Hope is an expectation of something that we wish to see or that we want to have come to pass. And faith is the belief that that which we hope will be. Amen? And so Paul's citizenship being in heaven, what he's saying is his hope was in heaven. Paul was saying, "Look, I have the hope that one day this earthly body will be transformed into a heavenly body, that this mortality will put on immortality, that this corruption will put on incorruption." In other words, that I, who am sinful and hopeless in my own strength, will someday be like the one who died for me. Someday I will be like Christ. That was his hope. That was what he longed for and desired. And his faith was that that hope would be fulfilled. "For by it," that is by faith, "the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." I love it when the Bible talks physics. Isn't that amazing to think about when you put our modern knowledge of the fact that everything that we see is made up of things that we cannot see, atoms and molecules and such? Well, this comes as no surprise to the writer of Hebrews, it appears, because he says that the things which are seen are made of things which are not seen. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and though he, being still dead, speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had the testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. In other words, without the expectation that our hope in him will be fulfilled, we can't please him. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You see, the only reason you look for something is because you have the hope that whatever it is you're looking for, at some point you're going to be able to find. And that the thing that you find will be worth the effort of having looked for it. And so if we diligently seek for him, if we long for God, we have this promise that we will be found by him. That's one of the reasons that when I sit down and I talk with somebody who isn't a believer, if I can discern from our conversation that they are genuinely and truly seeking answers, it gives me great confidence that in time they will come to faith, because I know that God rewards those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. And by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they were assured of them, and they embraced them, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, and truly, if they are called, or if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a place for them. He has prepared a city for them. And God has prepared a city for you. He's prepared a place for you. Jesus told the disciples, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." I say again, this world is not your home. And yet we spend so much of our time, so much of our effort, so much of our mental energies focused on this place that ultimately does not belong to us. Our aim is a heavenly home, a heavenly kingdom, and our citizenship is in heaven, just as Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 and 4. Turn back there with me, if you will. Now, Paul, in verses 2 and 3, points out the fact that there was a conflict within the church, and we addressed this last week. I'm just going to read through it. After having commanded the church to stand fast in the Lord, he implores Euodia and implores Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And he urged whoever the recipient specifically of the letter was, his true companion, to help those women who labored with him in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. Because here's the thing, folks. We live in a fallen world. But our time in this fallen world is limited. And one day we are going to spend eternity in heaven with God. And because I am a citizen of heaven and you are a citizen of heaven and that other person who maybe even you don't get along with is also a citizen of heaven, guess what? We are fellow citizens, aren't we? In other words, we are connected. We're part of the same body. And it's imperative that as part of the same body, we labor together for the good of the kingdom, that we labor together for the will of God in our lives. And there is an expectation that we get along with one another, that we love one another. And so he's urging the recipients of this letter to help them do that. And then he's going to give us some things that we need to think about in order to make getting along together and keeping our focus in the right place a little more possible. He begins in verse 4 and says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." In other words, the Lord is available to help us in our troubles and in our trials. And now in verse 6, he comes into what I really want to talk about today, verses 6, 7, 8, and 9. When he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." Paul's exhortation to the Philippian church and to us by extension is to be anxious over nothing. But instead, through prayer, through supplication, with thanksgiving, to make our requests known to God. Why prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving? Prayer is that address to God, that conversation with God. Supplication is when we ask God for those things that we need or desire or want. And thanksgiving is when we express to him our gratitude for who he is, for what he's done, and for all that he's promised to do. And that is the focus that Paul is prescribing to help them to overcome the internal conflicts and personal, trivial, you know, issues that they have with one another, but also the prescription that he's giving them to overcome the anxiety of their own hearts. Anxiety. What is anxiety? Ultimately, anxiety is a persistent, recurring fear, right? It's a persistent, recurring fear. But Paul tells us in 2 Timothy that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Amen? So God's desire for you is not that you be overcome with anxiety or that you be subjected to perpetual fear, because we know from what John wrote, that perfect love casts out all fear. So resting in the knowledge of God's love for us taking our anxieties and our fears and our cares to him in prayer. As Peter said, to cast your cares before him. Why? Because he cares for you. It is an exercise of faith, which is the evidence of our belief in the hope that God loves us. And so to be overcome with anxiety or to be constantly plagued by fear reveals that for whatever reason, I don't believe that my hope in God's love is actually sufficient to meet my need. So how do I address that? How do I proactively, as a believer in Jesus Christ, as a born-again individual whose citizenship is not on this earth but is in heaven, how do I deal with the reality of fear and anxiety? Because let me be honest with you, fear and anxiety is a reality. I believe that the scripture has a lot to say on how we think and about what we put our focus on. And I think that we often feel as though we are victims of circumstances rather than overcomers of circumstances. Chuck Swindoll has said, and I've quoted him often, that he believes that life is 10% what happens to you and 90% how you respond to it. And I agree with that. I do. But the reality is there's still that 10% that we have absolutely no control over. And that 10% can result in difficulties. Skip Heitzig used this illustration. He said there was a woman who lived in perpetual fear that her house would one day be burglarized. There had been some burglaries on the street in the past. It was a reasonable fear, but she was so overcome with anxiety over the fact that the house was going to be burglarized that she wasn't even able to sleep well at night. If anything, even the littlest of sounds happened anywhere in the house, she would be awake instantly, and it was affecting her health, and it was affecting her life, and it was affecting her marriage. And this fear and this anxiety that she felt went on for years, for 10 years. Until one day in the middle of the night, she hears a sound downstairs and she wakes up her husband. She says, "Honey, I think there's a burglar downstairs." And of course, he's frustrated because this happens so regularly that, but he goes downstairs and sure enough, there is a burglar in the living room. And the husband looks at him and he says, "Would you mind coming upstairs to meet my wife? She's been expecting you for 10 years. And the point that Skip was making was that a burglar can come into your home and steal from you once, but anxiety over that burglar will steal from you for years. So yeah, things happen in life. And sometimes we have no control over what happens, but they happen, don't they? And we have to deal with them when they happen. But if we allow ourselves to be overcome with anxiety, then it's as though they're happening even when they're not. So how do I get past that? How do we get past that? How do we manage the very real experience of fear in our lives? Well, fear can be overcome through our focus. What am I going to focus on? How am I going to set my mind? Because you see, I believe that scripture teaches that your mind is subject to you rather than you being subject to your mind. And if you are subject to the Lord, then your mind can become subject to the Lord. And if your mind is subject to the Lord, if you have submitted your mind to the Lord, then he will protect that mind. Right? Paul said it well when he talked about the fact that he was persuaded that God was able to keep that which he had entrusted to him. Amen? And if we entrust our hearts and our minds to the Lord, we have to believe that he is able to keep them. So Paul's advice, when it comes to being anxious over nothing, relates very directly to what we allow ourselves to think about or what we allow ourselves to focus on. And he gives us an example in verse 8. He says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." In other words, life is filled with lots of different things, and we can choose to put our focus on the negative, or we can choose to focus on that which is worthy of our focus. We can choose to focus on that which is deserving of our attention. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. I want to build a little bit more on this idea that we have the power to set our minds. Now, we just went through daylight savings time last week, and it was that time when the clocks jumped ahead. And I was thinking about the fact that so often technology and the advances in technology change tiny things about our experience in life. And sometimes those tiny things in our experience that are changed, we don't necessarily recognize until after we've already been affected by them. 15 years ago, 10 years ago maybe even, when daylight savings time rolled around, what did you have to do at your house? You had to go turn all your clocks ahead, right? You had to go and physically turn all of your clocks ahead. And I recognized that I have not yet turned the radio on my car clock ahead, right? The clock radio there, I haven't turned that ahead yet. I'm kind of like those guys from City Slickers, that movie from so many years ago, where one of them's trying to explain to the other how to set his VCR, and he's explained it so many times, he's like, "The cows can do it by now, what's wrong with you?" I'm kind of like that guy when it comes to certain things. But it occurred to me as I noticed that I hadn't set my car radio ahead yet, that it was the only thing that I had noticed that I hadn't set ahead yet, because everything else I own sets itself, right? I mean, how many of you wear wristwatches these days? I'm actually wearing one right now, but most of us don't. We have it on our phones. So we've gone from having pocket watches to having wristwatches, and now we're back to having pocket watches again, only the pocket watch does a whole lot more than it used to. So I say all of that simply to say that that's a change in our society in which something that used to be deliberate has now become pretty much automatic. And when it becomes pretty much automatic, it becomes something you no longer think about, right? You don't think about it anymore. Why? Because it takes care of itself. It's automatic. Well, too many of us allow our brains, allow our minds to be like those clocks that automatically set themselves. We simply allow our minds to be focused on whatever they happen to automatically be focused on, rather than purposefully setting the clock of our mind. My exhortation to you today is to be purposeful about your mindset. Do you have a mindset that allows the world to influence you, or do you have a mindset that declares that God is going to influence the world through you? Amen? And you have control, to at least some degree, of how you set your mind. Read with me Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 1, in which Paul writes, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed," that means pressed into the mold or the shape of this world, "but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that which is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, and he who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. In other words, those things that are good and pure and holy and of good report. Think on these things, right? Same idea. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, and distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Now, would he command us to be of the same mind toward one another if we didn't have the ability to be of the same mind? Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine and I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In other words, don't simply react to the world around you, but cause the world around you to have to react to the Spirit of God within you. Amen. And this comes down to not being conformed to the world, but rather being transformed by the renewing of what? Of your mind. The renewing of your mind. You see, if you find that you're overcome with anxiety, if you find that you're overcome with fear, then recognize that God has given you the gift of transformation. And that if you set your mind on the right things, that mind can be transformed through the word and the power of the living God. Well, how do I do that? By thinking of others before you think of yourself. By focusing on the positive rather than on the negative. By recognizing that, yes, difficult things are going to come into our lives, but God has given us the ability to overcome those difficult things by his Spirit and by his grace. By having faith in the fact that God has predestined us to be conformed to the very image of his Son, that the life that you live now is not the life that you will live forever, because the life that you live forever is far greater than any experience that you have now. And that this world is not our home, but that we have our sights set on a much higher target. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul writes, starting in verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Again, the exhortation to set your mind. Sometimes you have to reset every moment, don't you? Sometimes you take a thought captive to the Lordship of Jesus Christ only for it to rise up again and you have to deal with it again. I want to remind you of Jesus in the wilderness where he fasted for 40 days and Satan came to him and tempted him with the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and the lust of the flesh, all of those things. When Satan lured him and said, hey, you know, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Or, hey, you know, if you're the Son of God, why don't you jump off of this high point on the temple? Because, you know, it says that God will send his angels to catch you. Or, hey, you know, you don't have to go to the cross. You could just bow down and worship me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth, right? But what did Jesus say? Each and every time one of those temptations came back, he said, it is written, it is written, it is written. Christ's focus was not on the temptation that was set before him, but rather on the word of God and what God had to say about the reality that he was living through. Because you see, God has something to say about the reality that you're living through. You're overcome with fears, you're overcome with anxieties, you're overcome with difficulties. Guess what? God has something to say about each and every one of them. And we have to come to a point in our lives where we make a decision to believe God rather than to believe what we see before us. Because faith is the evidence of things not seen. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since we have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Do you notice that in each one of these, there is a focus on submission to God? There is a focus on the word of God and the promises contained therein. There is a focus on caring about others more than we care about ourselves. There is a focus on putting off that which is old and putting on that which is new, that promise of transformation that occurs. And there is a focus on prayer, praise, and thankfulness. Because these are attitudes of gratitude. They are attitudes that reflect the thankfulness that we feel to God for all that he has done for us. I love you not because of who you are, but because of who he is. I love you not because of what you do, but because of what he did for you. And you love me for the same reasons. We love one another not because of any inherent value that we have for one another in and of ourselves, but because we are loved by the same one. The one who loves me is also the one who loves you. And because I love him, I should love the ones he loves. And so that allows us to overcome the conflicts that we might have between one another, because we come to a point where we can give one another the benefit of the doubt. And I can remember, just like I am a sinner saved by grace, so you are a sinner saved by grace. And if I am a sinner saved by grace, then why should I expect you to not need any grace? And so I am obligated by the reception of the grace that God has given me to extend that same grace to you, and you also to one another, because the love that we have flows from God. who sits upon his throne in a kingdom that we have been made citizens of, and that is our ultimate destination. That's where we're going, friends. We are pilgrims on the road to heaven, and we are traveling that road together. And we can have peace not only with one another, but peace in our hearts because of the love that God has poured out on us. As I was listening to the psalm that we read this morning before worship, I recognized how well that psalm fits with the very thoughts that I've been expressing to you this morning. So I'd like us to go ahead and turn there. Psalm 92, that's what we read this morning in worship. And there is that within this psalm which I believe we can take as a prescription for anxiety. A prescription that will help us to overcome fear. The psalm begins in verse 1, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord." Amen? "Be anxious over nothing, but in all things through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God." It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night. Those things that are good and pure and holy and of good report, right? Think on these things. "On an instrument of 10 strings, on the lute and on the harp, with harmonious sounds, for you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands. O Lord, how great are your works. Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this. When the wicked spring up like grass, when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever." I want you to take verse 7, and in place of the wicked, and in place of the workers of iniquity, I want you to put the words, "my troubles and my fears." Amen? My troubles, because my troubles and my fears are so often the things that I struggle with. When the troubles spring up like grass, and when all the fears flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. Your troubles and your fears, they are going to spring up, but they are going to spring up in your life only so that God can destroy them forever. Because when we stand in his presence, those things that you've been worried about for all these years are no longer going to exist. They will be left behind with the things of this world. "When the wicked spring up like grass and when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. But you, Lord, are on high forevermore. For behold, your enemies, O Lord... For behold, your enemies shall perish. For behold, my fears, O Lord. For behold, my anxieties and my tribulations, O Lord, they're going to perish. But my horn, that is my strength, my power, that comes not from myself, but from the Lord. But my horn, you have exalted like a wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil." Oil in the scriptures is a symbol of the Holy Spirit of God. And if you are a child of God, then you have been anointed with the Holy Spirit of God. "I have been anointed with fresh oil. My eye also has seen my desire on my enemies. My ears hear my desire on the wicked who rise up against me." In other words, you're going to see God overcome your trials. You're going to hear the word of God proclaim victory over your fears and anxieties. "The righteous," who are the righteous? The righteous are simply those who have faith in Jesus Christ, because he takes our unrighteousness and replaces it with his righteousness. So if you have faith in Christ today, you can hold on to this because you are declared righteous by God. "The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Amen. Jesus Christ is your rock. There is no unrighteousness in him. Your trials, your tribulations, your fears, they are overcome through the cross of Jesus Christ. We are not citizens of this world. We have a heavenly expectation to which we look day by day. And when you feel fear and anxiety rising up in your life, you acknowledge it as the grass that grows up in the morning and is withered away by night. Yes, they're real, but they're temporary. And God, your King, is eternal, and he has declared his love for you. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, those things that are good and pure and holy and of good report, Lord, help us to think on those things. Help us to meditate day by day on your goodness and your righteousness and your love for us. Help us to set our minds on things above rather than on things of this earth. Help us, Lord, to maintain a heavenly perspective that walks by faith and not by sight, that understands that the trials and the tribulations of this world are things to pass through, but not things to fear. For you are with us. The Lord is at hand. And we put our faith, our trust, our confidence in him. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.